You may have seen the Charlie Brown comic strip. Lucy was telling her mother that she was so furious at Charlie Brown that the next time she saw him, she was going to hit him right on the nose. And her mother responded by saying, "Well, Lucy, you can't do that." And in a rather belligerent manner, Lucy responded, "Well, why not?" And her mother proceeded to say, "Well, Lucy, it's just not done. It's just not right. It's not the thing to do." In the next frame, we see Lucy talking to Charlie Brown, blowing off steam and saying, "Charlie, I am so mad at you, I am going to hit you right on the nose." And Charlie responds by saying, "Well, if you do, I'll hit you right back." And in the last frame, Lucy is saying to her mother, "Now I understand why I can't do that. It was explained to me in language I could understand." And our subject this morning is the authority and inspiration of Scripture, and my objective is to present it in language that you understand. It is kind of a heavy subject, and yet I hope we can make it stimulating and practical. Let me begin by asking three questions, and I want you to answer these questions to your own satisfaction. The first question is, what is the meaning of authority in the context of Christianity? What is the meaning of authority? And you can write out your own answer, or you can choose one of mine, and I have three from which you could choose. One answer might be, authority has to do with God's Word, the power of God's Word, that it can convict men of sin, that it can produce new life, that men will be judged by Scripture. That you may want to answer it that way. A second possibility is that authority refers to the power Christians receive when they invite Jesus Christ into their lives, that they therefore have power in sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel and in denouncing the injustice and sin that is in the world. Or thirdly, you may want to answer by saying that authority deals primarily with man's will, whether or not a person will submit their lives to the rule of God. And it would have to be one of these three. Then secondly, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the question is, what method did God use to accomplish this? What method did He use? You can write your own answer, or you can select one of two that I have written out. A would be, inspiration means that God influenced the authors of the Bible to the extent that He completely controlled their thoughts and their choice of words in what they wrote in order to ensure the accuracy of what they wrote. That would be one answer for how did God accomplish inspiration. Another would be that inspiration means that God influenced the authors of the Bible to ensure the accuracy of what they wrote, but allowed them total freedom in expressing their thoughts using their own vocabulary and style of writing. Or you may have another option, but I'm giving you some options to the answer. And then thirdly, is a true or false question, is it possible to prove the inerrancy of Scripture? And inerrancy means that the Bible is without error. Those are my questions. You can use one of my answers, or you can have your own answer, and then we'll proceed to look at these through the message. A friend of mine once told me how an article he had read in his denominational magazine had precipitated a crisis of doubt for him on this subject of the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. The article dealt with this problem, and it was written by two leading men in the denomination. And the startling thing to my friend was that these men had come to different conclusions about the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. And therefore he concluded that if these men, trained theologians, could not agree, what hope did he as a layman have for being able to resolve this issue and settle it in his own mind? Months later, he did resolve this problem. But you know, for every Christian who resolves it, there are probably hundreds who never do, who never resolve the question. I once asked a Sunday school teacher in our church here in town what his thoughts were on this subject, and he replied, "Oh, I believe the party line." And then he proceeded to change the subject, apparently not wanting to discuss something that he knew so little about. According to J.I. Packer in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, he says, "The problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church faces today." He's saying that it's the most fundamental problem you and I face because you and I make up the church. Martin Jones, in his book Authority, said, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority and inspiration is one of the most important problems facing us." I'm reminded of a young lady who grew up in Colorado Springs. After graduating from high school, she went to college and she attended a denominational college here in America. Large denomination. At school, she came back during one Christmas holiday and she said, "At school they taught us that the Bible was not inspired and that it must not be taken seriously." I don't know if she takes the Bible seriously today. There's no evidence of this in her life. The turning point for her was in college. And every year, thousands of people are assailed with such teachings, and their faith in the Word of God, in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and in many other doctrines are destroyed because they doubt the sufficiency of God's Word. I remember traveling with Lauren Sanney years ago. We were in Pakistan, and the guests of a man by the name of Bishop Sean Duray in Karachi. And this bishop told how in seminary his faith in the Word of God had been destroyed. But that after leaving seminary and beginning to minister, a missionary had restored his faith in God's Word. And that since that time, when he had recommitted himself to the authority and inspiration of God's Word, God had permitted him to lead someone to Christ every week. And we're talking about a period of well over 20 years. When we talk about inspiration, what is the issue? The term inspiration refers, doesn't it, to the divine origin of Scripture. Inspiration was the supernatural influence of God's Holy Spirit upon the human authors of the Bible, and this influence caused them to write what he wanted written. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God." Now, inspiration did not necessarily involve an abnormal state of mind on the writer's part, such as a trance or a vision or the hearing of a voice. Just how this process occurred is not defined by Scripture, but it's clear that the personality and the background of the writers was not superseded, and in many cases they had no idea that they were actually the authors of Holy Scripture. For instance, let me read the first few verses of the chapter of Luke that makes it very clear that Luke did not realize that he was writing under the guidance and motivation and impulse of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. Inasmuch as a number of writers have purposed to draw up a narrative of the established facts of our religion, exactly as these have been handed down to us by the original eyewitnesses who were in the service of the gospel message, and inasmuch as I have gone carefully over them all myself from the very beginning, I have decided, O Theophilus, to write them out in order for your excellency to let you know the solid truth of what you've been taught. You see, Luke didn't realize that what he was writing was going to become a part of Holy Scripture. What does it mean by inerrant? What is inerrancy? When this term is used in reference to Scripture, well, it means that the Bible, as originally given, was free from error and therefore trustworthy in every respect. And this refers to the original documents, the original manuscripts, none of which exist today. When we talk about inerrancy, does it mean that there are absolutely no discrepancies of any kind to be found in Scripture? That misses the point, doesn't it? The concept being conveyed by inerrancy is that Scripture is accurate within the frame of reference in which it is to be interpreted. God's original purpose is being fulfilled by the Scriptures. And in this sense, they are inerrant. Let me illustrate. If I said to you that it is 9:30 and I was 30 seconds off, you would not interpret that to be a misrepresentation of the truth, because within the context of what we're doing here, just talking about the fact that it's 9:30, it's truth in that context. But if we were in a space vehicle returning to Earth, and I was giving the signal as to when the retro rockets would be fired, and I missed it by 30 seconds, it would be disastrous for all of us, wouldn't it? So in that context, the 30 seconds is not truth, but it's deceptive and destructive. And the point is that there are some discrepancies in Scripture, and yet none, and I want to emphasize this, none of any of these discrepancies touch directly on any major Bible doctrine. And this leads us to the conclusion then that the Bible we have for all practical purpose is equivalent to the original. God's intended purpose of communicating essential knowledge to us is in no way threatened. Let me give you an illustration of a discrepancy. Maybe this will help put your heart and mind at ease. In the Old Testament, when numbers like 1,000 are written in words, this same word for 1,000 also means captain. 1,000 is equivalent to the word captain. So that in 1 Chronicles 12, this verse could be interpreted that there were 50,000 of Zebulun. 50,000 of Zebulun, or it could mean that there were 50 captains of Zebulun. That's a discrepancy. But it has no bearing on any major doctrine. And none of these discrepancies have any bearing on any major doctrine. The Bible we have is for all practical purposes equivalent to the original. When we talk about authority, what are we really talking about? What is the central issue here of authority? Is it illustrated in the story of the little girl who was late getting home from school, and when her mother asked why, she said, well, the little patrol boy, you know, these little kids that stand on the street corner with the sign, and when there's some kids that want to cross the street, they walk out into the street. You remember? You've seen this? So she was explaining that the patrol boy wouldn't let them cross the street until some cars came. and he could exercise his authority. This illustrates what we don't mean by authority, doesn't it? The central issue is not authority for us as Christians. The central issue of authority concerns God's right to rule in our lives. Authority speaks to our will, whether or not we will surrender unconditionally to the lordship and the rule of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are essentially three positions that are taken on this general idea of authority and inspiration. And the first of these is the tradition of the traditionalist. And he maintains that final authority for faith and practice, faith in Christ and how we should live, is the official teaching of the institutional church. To learn the mind of God, one must consult the church's historic tradition, and what the church says is what God says. The Bible alone, according to this position, is not in itself sufficient. Church tradition, which is also God-given and therefore authoritative, supplies what is lacking in the Scriptures. And we can all think of denominations who operate this way. The second position on the biblical authority is that of the subjectivist or the liberal. And this position is based on man's reason and on conscience, and it maintains that final authority for faith and practice is based on reason and conscience. Men who hold to this position claim to examine Scripture with an open mind. And they claim to examine it in the light of other disciplines and other sources of learning, such as philosophy and scientific sources and historical sources. And from these men come such phrases as, the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. They may say something like, when something in the Bible speaks to you, that's God's word, but if it does not speak to you, then that is not God's word. Reason and conscience must therefore judge Scripture, according to them. Reason and conscience must pick out the chaff from the wheat and refashion what the Scriptures teach to bring it into line with the accepted philosophies of the day. Paul speaks to this, and he warns us against taking a position like this. In Colossians 2:8 he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments or the ideas of the world, and not after Christ." And it seemed that Paul felt that he was unable to overemphasize the importance of this truth. Notice how strongly he expresses himself in Galatians 1:8 and 9. He says, "But if anyone, if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel at variance with the gospel we preach to you, he shall be held as an outcast. I now repeat what I have said before. If anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let him be outcast." The third position is that of the evangelical. This is sometimes called the orthodox position, and it maintains that God constituted Christianity a religion of biblical authority. Accordingly, the Bible is God's revelation, and as such, it is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. All doctrines, all philosophies, all ideas are to be tested by the Bible, and whatever agrees with the Bible can be accepted, and that which does not agree with the Bible must be rejected. Reason is not to judge whether Scripture is right, but reason looks to Scripture to tell whether it is right. And conscience looks to Scripture to tell it whether it's right. So the position of the traditionalist is what the church said, God says. The subjectivist, what reason and conscience say is what God says. And I noticed on a television interview with some people who were headed for a large denominational meeting where they were going to vote either for or against ordaining women as pastors and priests, that all of their arguments were based on reason and conscience and tradition. Not one of them in their arguments spoke from Scripture or referred in any way to what the Scripture said. The third position, the evangelical, is that what Scripture says is what God says. Now, after we as individuals have given thought and prayer to this subject, how do we arrive at a conviction? Well, we must do this by faith. We must accept by faith the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Now, someone may say, well, couldn't we have something a little more tangible? How about some evidence? How about some proof that demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God? Well, there are no such proofs. There's no way to prove the evangelical position. There are arguments supporting this position. There are scientific and historical and archaeological and rational arguments, but even after we have convinced ourselves or somebody else of all of the arguments, we still have to step out by faith. We have to take a decision. And we have to make up our minds that we will embrace this position or that we will not. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit within us in the final analysis that we finally submit to and have assurance concerning the authority of Scripture. Dr. Graham tells of the struggle that he had with this for an extended period of time. And he tried to bring himself to a conclusion through reasoning and study and a summarization of the various positions. And it was while he was ministering at a conference in Forest Home, Southern California, that he made up his mind that from that day forth, without being able to answer all of his questions, he would simply, by faith, take the position that he would operate on the basis of the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. It was a step of faith. He surrendered his heart. He surrendered his will on this issue. And God has used him in a mighty way. Packer says, Christians receive the Bible as God's Word not because they can prove it, but because they trust their divine teacher and the Scriptures. Jesus endorsed the principle of biblical authority. His own teachings, he said, were of divine origin. In John 12, verses 48 and 49, he says, every man who rejects me and will not accept my sayings has a judge. At the last day, the very words that I have spoken will be his judge, for I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and what to speak. Jesus taught that a person's eternal destiny depended on whether, once having heard his words, they actually kept them. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a sensible man who builds his house on a rock. Down came the rain, and up came the floods, while the winds blew and roared upon the house, and it did not fall, because its foundations were on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not follow them can be compared with a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Down came the rain and up came the floods, while the winds blew and battered that house till it collapsed and fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were astonished at the power behind his teaching, for his words had the ring of authority, quite unlike those of the scribes. All around us today, we are seeing in the lives of scores of people the tragedy of not adhering to the scriptures. We see broken homes, we see divorce, we see infidelity. It comes from this. It comes from departing from the scriptures. I think of a couple that years ago were associated full-time in the Navigator ministry and then felt led to go into business, which was fine. They went into business and they prospered. But recently they were divorced. And in talking with the young man involved, he said, "Well, I changed my philosophy. I changed my doctrine of what I believed." And in talking further, we discovered that when he and his wife went to a counselor for help before the divorce, they went to a non-Christian. This man listened to them, and at the conclusion of the very first session, he said, "Well, why don't you two just get a divorce? You have so little in common." So they did. And they're moving further and further away from the Lord. They could have based their position on the Word. They could have looked for godly counsel. They could have looked for a solution, a biblical solution to their problems, and in all probability, with the right kind of counsel, and with their faith in Christ to help them through, they very possibly could have saved that marriage. A second argument for the authority of Scripture is found when the Christian appeals to Scripture for information about itself. And this, of course, is acceptable. This is rational. It's just as acceptable as appealing to the writings of Karl Marx and Engels for authoritative information about communism. One of the scriptures that we all know so well, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture. For the first time in the history of evangelical Christianity, we have a split within our own group of believers. And some evangelicals are now saying, no, not all scripture, but only those scriptures that deal with the religious life. Those scriptures that deal with history or archaeology or custom, these are not necessarily inspired scriptures. And the moment we take that position, then you and I must be the judge of Scripture. And we must decide which Scriptures are valid for us and which are not. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this passage occurs at the end of a chapter that deals with the perils and the warnings of the last days, when the Bible tells us many will fall away, and the love of many will grow cold, and it teaches in the plainest possible way the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. We must base our lives on the Scriptures. Because the Bible is authority, it is therefore to be obeyed. Those who claim to be followers of Christ but ignore the admonitions and the truths that the Bible teach are in effect rejecting what they claim to believe in. It's an inconsistent position. We have an interesting illustration from history in this. Thomas Jefferson was by many standards a very religious man, a deeply religious man. His Bible was a well-worn document filled with markings. A man who often read his Bible. And one historian noted, however, that throughout his Bible, he had crossed out every reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ and to his miracles, because he knew full well that if he acknowledged Christ as divine, he must then also acknowledge his lordship, and he must surrender his life to the authority and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he didn't want to be subject either to the Word of God or to the person of Christ. And that is a position that you and I must take. We must take the position that we will be subject to the Word of God. Schaeffer, in a message, made an interesting comment. He said there are three reasons why we should hold to a strong view of Scripture. One, because of what Christ teaches about the Scriptures. Secondly, because of what the Bible says for itself. And then thirdly, and this was not a biblical position, but I thought a very interesting one. He said, there are hard days ahead for us and our children. And without a full view of Scripture, we won't be ready. And we won't be able to survive. The soft days for evangelical Christians are past. Only a strong view of Scripture will be sufficient to stand the pressure of an all-persuasive surrounding culture based on relativism and relativistic thinking. And we can see the impact that the culture is making in America on Christianity and its standards. Tremendous impact today. We must hold to a firm view of Scripture to avoid this. I want to recommend some reading for you on this subject. I want to recommend the book entitled Authority. This is a paper-bound book. It's a relatively small book, printed by InterVarsity Press and authored by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's good. It's easy reading. Another is Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, published by Erdmans. And if you want to read a book that describes some of the struggles that we as evangelicals are having these days with the Word of God, you may want to read The Battle for the Bible by Linzel, Harold Linzel. I don't recall the publisher on that. But this is a subject that we should not be ignorant about. We need to do some reading. We need to do some thinking. We need to be sure that we know where we are on this subject and make a personal commitment to this. And it's a commitment that I believe we have to maintain and renew. Let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll conclude. Our Father, we thank you today for your word, for the miraculous way in which you have preserved your word down through the centuries, for the fact that we can trust it completely. We also thank you for the power of your word and the way in which the Holy Spirit uses your word in our hearts. And we pray today that you would use your word to your honor and glory in our hearts and lives. We pray that your word might have free course throughout this week in all of our hearts. Help us to open ourselves to you, to surrender areas that need to be surrendered, to be open and teachable in areas where perhaps we are, our minds are closed. Cause them to be open. Cause us to be open and sensitive to the prompting of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Lord, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, and we pray them in his name. Amen.